Welcome to the Berean class. We are in lesson six of a series on First Peter. And it may seem like we're going really slow. We're in chapter one and looking at verse 10. It will speed up as we get further along, but there will be other places during the course of our study of First Peter where we'll want to stop and go slower because the issues are more critical, controversial, and confusing without some context. But we're now getting into the heart of the letter. We're past the introduction, so to speak. But we're glad you're with us. If you're new to the Zoom experience and to the Berean class, a special welcome. We're glad to have you with us. This is a wonderful technology to have available, even though it's not like being face-to-face. It's a whole lot better than not seeing anyone or hearing familiar voices. So I'm going to begin with prayer as we look at God's Word. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would not only open your word, but open our hearts, our minds, our lives. I pray that as we read these three verses, and as we seek to build bridges between the heart of God that we see communicated through Peter's words, as this message comes to us, it would touch our lives where we have itches and problems and questions and needs, some of which we aren't even aware of. And we pray that your Spirit would do his work in not just revealing the truth, but basically embedding that truth in our lives and giving us the heart to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have this sneaking suspicion as I live my life in our present culture that there are a lot of people that I run into, many of them a part of the Christian community, that really, without expressing it, feel as though Christianity must make sense, but only if it will do certain things, specifically bring heaven to earth. And what I mean by that is this. Christianity seems to have no value for some people unless it can change my life now, give me personal peace, or and also make my world just. Social, political peace, cultural peace. And what that boils down to is that Christian theology ultimately must be reduced to spiritual experience, an inner psychological change, or social ethics, social political action steps. And if it doesn't get there, there are no application points. Everything is to wind up in that place. And I think this is the kind of environment, this is the kind of context that we should be reading First Peter in. Because the words that we're going to find in these three verses and much of what follows is going to be a challenge to those assumptions. I said on several occasions that Christianity that does not start with the individual does not start. And Christianity that ends with the individual ends. The social, political fruit of the gospel message is really important. Ethics, social ethics, are a big part of the New Testament's teaching. But one of the observations we can't escape is the fact that when the apostles and when Jesus himself speak of social ethics, the way we relate to one another, the way we care for one another, most of the attention, if not all of the attention, is given to the dynamics within the faith community. There's very little said about transforming the world around us by using political means or even education. The assumption is that as individuals are changed in the context of creating an alternative culture in the church, this influence permeates like leaven in dough to eventually shape and change a lot of what takes place in culture. The gospel starts with legal peace, which produces psychological, spiritual inner peace, and then finally, social peace in our relationship with others. As opposed to, and this is the order that we find in scripture, not the order where it starts with social peace with others, and psychological or inner spiritual peace, and legal peace with God, are almost intramural. They are relevant only to the extent they produce social peace. And I think right now in our culture, where we're going through a lot of tension in terms of race relations, in terms of attitudes toward government, fears that we have with respect to political things, we leave the impression that it all boils down to political social consequences, and that becomes the means. And I feel strongly that this is something that needs to be addressed critically, because when I read the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus, it just doesn't seem to support the things that are most concerning to us. When we talk about majoring on majors and minoring on minors, or keeping the main thing, that's something that I think we need to constantly be revisiting. Again, this is our outline of 1 Peter. I'm describing it as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. We've talked about the fact that we are chosen as God's people, and we are aliens in this world. We're chosen out of the world, and then we're put back into the world as aliens. Now we're looking at basically the state that we have as being in Christ, what God has done for us and what he's doing in us. And this is written in the indicative mood in the text. We are now dealing with part of the text that describes who we are and what we have. That's going to lead to the bulk of the material in 1 Peter, which is in the imperative mood, in terms of so what? How do we express our identity of who we are and what we have? And when we talk about what we have in Christ, I'm going to boil it down, for sake of outline, into salt and light. And we looked at our saltiness last week. We'll look at our brightness this week. And the passage in Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think is the outline here. And again, this is not mentioned specifically in 1 Peter, but I think it gives us a framework whereby we can understand and appreciate what Peter is saying. He's echoing what Jesus is saying, I'm going to suggest. "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus said to his disciples. But if it has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown into and trampled underfoot by men. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'm going to suggest this becomes a heading that'll help us understand what Peter is saying. as chosen aliens, last week we looked at keep your saltiness, faith, hope, love, joy. And this week, keep your light shining. And I'm going to divide the passage that we're looking at into 3 points. The light sought in the Old Testament, the light surfaced in the life of Christ, and the light sensed or experienced after Pentecost, and specifically through the teaching of the Apostle Apostle Paul. Here's the passage. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, whenever I look at any passage of scripture, as I've said before, I in the back of my mind have two questions. If this is the answer, what is the question? What's the point of what's being said here? And it starts by looking at the details, but the details can get us lost if we lose sight of the forest and come to the bigger picture. Verse we're going to be looking at, verse 10. And I'm going to define this as the light of the gospel sought. And there are two questions that come out of this verse for me. The fact that the prophets of the Old Testament were carefully examining the revelation they'd received, and they were inquiring without clear answers. What did the Jewish leaders expect the end times to be like based on the information they had, based on the revelation that they had? And then what did the Jewish leaders expect the Messiah to look like given the information they had, the revelation that they'd received? What good news did the Old Testament anticipate? Well, there was no consistent agreement, with the exception of a number of points that generally occupied the expectation of most of the Jewish community by the time of Christ. And it looks something like this. At the end of history, there would be a great ingathering of the Jews who had been exiled throughout the world. They'd come back together. Gentiles would be converted to Judaism and be a part of that ingathering. Restoration and respect for and enforcement of the Mosaic Law would be a part of that community. And it would be the end of wickedness, sin, heresy, and rebellion. There would be no more need for spiritual timeout, no more exile, no more alienation from the kingdom. Rewards would go to the righteous. Jerusalem would be rebuilt, including the temple. And the line of David would be restored in terms of its spiritual and, more importantly, political power in the world. And the temple services would be restored and the center of the worship experience. But there's a lot of things missing here. It offered a very incomplete picture, although aspects of what's described here in this general list can be seen in the coming of Christ. In many respects, the coming of Christ brought new light or a new focus on the meaning and significance of what was hinted at in the old covenant. In general, we could summarize it this way. The Old Testament prophets expected at the end these things to take place. When Messiah came, there would be tribulation, retribution. Israel would be disciplined for its disobedience, and the Gentiles who had been persecuting Israel would pay the price of God's judgment. This would be the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the judgment of God. But that would be followed by restoration. Palestine would be restored as the promised land. The temple would be rebuilt. And the spirit of the law would be written in people's hearts. The law would be restored, but it would be now willingly and consistently obeyed. This was the messianic age to come. In general, this is what the majority of Judaism and Israel was expecting at the end times. Now, when we talk about what the Messiah would be like, again, lots of controversy, lots of different opinions. And it wasn't necessarily one person. There's in the Babylonian Talmud, a commentary on parts of the Old Testament prophets, there were hints that were expanded to include a number of messiahs. For example, many people felt that...
I can't see you. Ask Andy if you could see you're black. You're dark. Can't see you.
Elijah was thought to be a messianic figure. This is hinted at in the New Testament as well. I just got a message from Cece. She's saying that I can't be seen in terms of the screen.
I'm seeing you fine, Jim. I have you on speaker view, and you're showing up fine for me.
Okay. Another candidate for Messiah was called the son of Joseph, a suffering Messiah. And this comes from the passage in Isaiah 53, which is used in the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted by being shown that this passage referred to Jesus. And of course, the son of David, the ruling Messiah. Another was Melchizedek, a priestly Messiah. It's hinted at in Hebrews chapter 5. And Judah, a teaching Messiah. And they weren't the only Messiahs that were candidates. But Messiah took on many different faces. Throughout history, there have been, at various points, lots of different Messiah figures. Many of them weren't Jewish. Cyrus, for example, a Persian king, was seen as a Messiah figure. And many people today think that Donald Trump is a Messiah figure. Now, don't laugh, but there are a lot of people in charismatic and Pentecostal circles that firmly believe that Donald Trump was prophesied to be a messianic figure in world history and bring about spiritual revival. And this is at the core of a lot of the evangelical churches' support of Donald Trump. Very interesting. And we won't get off on that. But in Jesus' day, for example, there were lots of candidates for Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only person claiming to be Messiah. There are many others, and some of them had pretty impressive credentials to draw a crowd. Isaiah 53, the passage that I alluded to earlier, seems to fit nicely with what we know in the New Testament about Jesus' earthly ministry. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I mean, this is, I'm surprised this passage is not quoted more often in the New Testament writings. It's just alluded to in Acts chapter 8, but it is an obvious reference from a Christian standpoint to the suffering of Christ. And of course, the Jewish interpretation of this and the link with Jesus is challenged. That's a different lesson at some point. But the connection here for many people is inviting. We turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 19, we read this. And summoning two of his disciples, this is what John did, John the Baptist, he sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? In other words, John was aware of the fact that there were many different images of what Messiah was going to be like. And Jesus fits some of them, but not all of them. And thus the question. Or in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, where Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In other words, the herald or the forerunner was a messianic figure in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, if you're willing to believe it, John the Baptist is Elijah. That basically finds meaning and significance in the context of the expectations of ancient Israel. Now, here are some of the implications with respect to the fact that the light of the gospel in the Old Testament, though sought, was not very clear. Much of the Old Testament may be written for us, but not about us or to us. And I can't underscore this enough. Many of us read the Old Testament as though it was written directly to us. To do that, we have to be very selective in terms of what we read and what we ignore. But I think it's really a mistake to draw our theology and to define the gospel from the Old Covenant or from the Old Testament. It's inevitably going to be distorted. As a matter of fact, most Christian cults find their proof texts more from the Old Testament than from the New Testament, and especially not from the epistles. And not just cults, but distortions in theology, many of them, maybe most of them, come not from reading Paul and Peter, but from selectively reading Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that the Old Testament prophets and the teaching of Jesus is insignificant. It's written for our benefit, but it's got to be understood in its context. It's not, in many cases, written about us or to us. For example, when Jesus tells his disciples to only go to the lost house of the people of Israel, don't go to the Gentiles, that's not consistent with the command at the end of his ministry on earth to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Which one is it? Which Jesus do you follow? That makes sense. Those two statements make sense only when you understand the progressive revelation moving from the Old Covenant and introducing the New Covenant that comes into play after Pentecost. Read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, especially the letters. I do not apologize for saying that I give more attention to the letters of John, Paul, and Peter in the New Testament, in terms of defining theology, they, I believe, best explain the significance of what Christ said and did. And Christ, what Christ said and did, explains the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices and of the prophetic expectations, so forth and so on. The Old Testament gospel, the Old Testament good news, when taken at face value and applied to the New Testament community, can distort the gospel of the New Testament. It mixes law and grace in such a way that whenever law is included, quid pro quo, relationship with God, it rules. Grace gets smothered. Material over spiritual, where the blessings are temporal and material, the spiritual blessings then become are ridiculed as being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good kind of thing. In the Old Testament, you're not going to find a lot of emphasis on heaven or the afterlife or tarrying or waiting, unless the waiting is for something temporal and material that's going to happen right now. The blessings of God were by and large material temporal blessings in the Old Testament. It was health and wealth. And when you look at that emphasis in the church today, where does it find its support? Largely it's from that kind of worldview, which now is or should be seen through the lens of the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles as very, very problematic. This life or the next. As we're going to see, a lot of the promises that we are going to see in 1 Peter are promises of a salvation ready to be revealed to us, not now, but in what's coming. You've seen this diagram several times before, and you'll see it again. It's important for us to interpret the scripture through these lenses. If we don't, we're going to be at least confused, and at worst, shipwrecked. God's gift of grace to us in the gospel is freedom from fear, guilt, and bitterness without changing our circumstances. In the old covenants system, we pray to God for the blessing that it involves changing our circumstances or giving us an experience that delivers us from ourselves. In the New Testament, the grace of God comes to us in terms of the anointing of His Spirit, which addresses our fears, our guilt or our anger toward ourselves, and bitterness, our anger toward others. That is in the context that does not demand others change, unless God changes them. We're encouraged to forbear and forgive more than change others. Our job is to forbear and to forgive and to love. God's job is to change in His time and in His way. This is something that we're going to hear over and over again in 1 Peter, as we have in Paul's writings. It's not our circumstances that are the problem. It's the way in which we see them, the way in which we see ourselves in the midst of them, and the way in which we understand our calling and our expectations. The second verse. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The light of the gospel surfaced. John chapter 1 captures this. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these words, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To understand the transition between the old covenant, God's dealing with the nation Israel, and the new covenant, as expressed in God's dealing with the body of Christ, to understand the relationship of the Old Testament and the Gospels, where basically Jesus is ministering under the old covenant, and the book of Acts and the epistles, to understand the difference and the contrast there, we've got to understand the work of Christ at the end of his ministry, his passion and his resurrection, the crucifixion, Easter, and Pentecost. That was the transition. The cross is the root of the light shining. The resurrection is the assured hope of that light in terms of the effect of the cross on all of the world, and especially those who believe. And Pentecost is the experience of the light. It's where the light comes on, so that we not only have the light, we have now sight and understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the essence of the light for us. And in that context, the law no longer is a part of the picture as being the contract by which we relate to God. The law, the demands of the law have been satisfied in Christ, and now we walk in the Spirit, by a code, although that's an issue too that deserves more attention in detail, and it'll come out in the next few weeks. The emphasis in the four Gospels, as I've said before, you've seen this chart if you've been in the class, but I think I repeat it because it's significant for us to remember. If you take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe the life of Christ, and look at the attention or the amount of material in those Gospels given to certain aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, you will find that a large amount of the attention goes to the last few days of Jesus' ministry. His three-year ministry was significant, all of it. But the last few days, his crucifixion and resurrection, his passion and resurrection, receive the lion's portion of the attention in the gospel writers. When you get to the epistles and you chart the three-year time of Jesus' ministry, his birth, teaching, miracles, and other deeds of Jesus, occupy most of that time. It's just the last few days that, however, when you get to the emphasis in the epistles, get all the time. As a matter of fact, the only place in the writing of the epistles that quote Jesus or mention anything about his miracles are in the initiation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. There's no mention of his miracles other than the symbol of the death and resurrection, or his ethical teaching. It's repeated in different forms, but he's never quoted, surprisingly. This is significant. We can't escape the fact that when it comes to what does it mean for Jesus to be the light, the focus is not on his ethics, although that's a part of it, or upon his miracles. The focus of the light comes with the significance of his death and resurrection and what that meant in terms of shaping, going forward, the good news of the church. Another chart that helps us with respect to understanding this emphasis. If you take the word grace, or words, forms of that word, and look through the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and the Gospels and the Epistles, this chart indicates the number of occurrences. Now, this simply underscores, it does not prove, it simply underscores the fact that when it comes to the grace of God, when in John chapter 1, we read that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We are, with those words, seeing the introduction to a new emphasis. The grace existed in the Old Testament, but there's something about grace and truth through Christ that really becomes a light to the world in a way in which it wasn't seen, it wasn't appreciated or understood before. Before Pentecost, it was not a big thing in terms of emphasis. After Pentecost, it was the ball game. It was the center feature. Implications for the life of the gospel, light of the gospel, being surfaced in Christ. Watch your expectations. Jesus was not a political revolutionary, nor were his disciples. Now, there were implications in his teaching and in the crucifixion and resurrection that have social impact. We'll get to that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Peter. But that was not the end game in terms of Jesus' ministry. Overcoming our circumstances may not involve changing them. It's possible to be an overcomer and still have a bad doctor's report, still lose a family member, or still basically experience suffering and pain in this life, and injustice. Suffering injustice, offering forgiveness, and willful suffering may be a cross we are asked to bear and share with Christ. That doesn't mean that we atone for our sins through our suffering, but it means that we bear a cross as he did. And then secondly, don't expect the kingdom before its time and without its king. We may be healed in this life, but we will not be delivered from this body until we die and are resurrected. All of us will die. All of us will suffer. The miracles that relieve that suffering are signs and wonders. They are signs, not solutions. They are wonders that can't be explained. They don't fit, except as a sign of something that's coming. Greater love has no one than this, that we lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15, verse 13. Here Jesus speaking of what he would do in dying for the sins of the world. The emphasis here, importantly, is on our sins, not our plans or our circumstances. Our redemption has to do with our sins, not our plans. They don't get redeemed. Our circumstances don't necessarily get changed. And I sound like a broken record here, but this is so central. And I'm alarmed to the extent in which our culture and many of us miss this. Ask yourself the question as a Berean, what would Jesus do in a situation like this? How often did he change his circumstances as opposed to find faith, hope, and love in the midst of them without them going away? And furthermore, to what extent do his disciples, principally the Apostle Peter and Paul, John as well, But Peter and Paul have done more of the writing on this subject. How do they mirror this? And I would suggest that they got it. They understood Jesus, the significance of Jesus' teaching and life, and reflected that, and expect us to. And now the last verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now we can get all bogged down in terms of the role of angels and what do they see and not see, so forth and so on. That may be interesting, but I'm going to suggest that's not the point here. But the point is this: the gospel that's preached to us is the light shining. And what should we be sensing? What do we see and sense? What is the gospel light? What alien ambassadors that alien ambassadors preach, and we as aliens understand or hear. And again, I'm going to be reviewing things that I've taught before, and I make no apology for that. We just need to hear this over and over again. This is so critical in terms of getting the message straight, learning how to read the Bible. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming of the Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding after he was gone. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will, future tense, guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Paul's ministry, in terms of the history of the Christian church, is critical in that his writing, reflecting the revelation that he had received, unpacking the mystery that was unknown before he came on the scene, is critical in terms of our understanding of what the light is all about. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of the gospel community. Something happened at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Something happened there that they called the beginning. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. And as I began to speak, Peter said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of grace? Well, the grace was present in the Old Testament. At the beginning of God's relating to his people, that took place in the Old Testament as well. But something was really changing here, really significant, so much so that it was the beginning. Everything going forward from that point on would be seen differently. Paul describes it as his gospel. He didn't write it. He didn't invent it. The first chapters of Galatians make that very clear, where he exonerates himself with respect to having anything to do with being the architect of the gospel. He simply is repeating revelation of a mystery that had been revealed to him. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Paul understood the gospel to be a mystery until his day. That by revelation, he says, there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, or to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And eventually it was not just Paul who understood this, the other apostles as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul basically spells out his understanding of the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Note what is not said. There is no mention here of deliverance from injustice and suffering or change in circumstances. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God in his sovereign power can't do those things, and oftentimes he does and did. But that's not the point. The point of our salvation is not in the context of an Old Testament vision of temporal material blessing. It's an anointing to respond to the things that happen to us in a way that indicates we are free from the fear, to actually love and to forgive and to forbear. The emphasis on forgiveness of sins and hope that is centered in the resurrection, not just in the change of circumstances now. Implications for the light of the gospel being sensed, and expressed. The gospel is a message calling for faith based on one sign, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus makes this clear when he says, I give you, or God gives you, one sign concerning what I'm doing, and that's my resurrection. Our call is to apply grace to ourselves and others and let God change things. Much of what we face in life involves our response to life going forward. It's not mistakes we've made or mistakes that have been made causing us to suffer or difficulties, you know, that come from a broken world. It's what we do next that determines our fate going forward. The implications of this will be seen in the ethical teachings that follow in First Peter. If you're familiar with material in First Peter, you know there are a lot of things said here that are going to say, we're going to say yes, but, and we're going to have a hard time swallowing them. But there's a reason. Peter has not made a mistake. Peter is not short-sighted. Peter is not someone who didn't get it. We're the ones that don't get it. And I think we, for that reason, have got to listen carefully to what he's saying in the context. And this is part of the context that is necessary. Grace through faith is the gospel's good news to us. Again, it's not God changing us by zapping us, where we have a spiritual encounter, although it's an encounter. But it's an encounter that involves our faith, not our feelings, not our emotions directly. We have emotional experiences as a result of this. We should. We have behavioral changes because of the light. We should. But the light is something that is good news that comes to us, and when we see it, we are changed by the way in which we look at life, the way in which we see things. The things that separate us so often from Christ are the fact that he saw people in ways in which we so often do not see them. He could look at the people who crucified him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he asks us to be forbearing and forgiving and show grace on those who have hurt us. That makes sense when we see that this is what it means to have Christ in us. This is the prompting of his spirit in us, although it makes no sense in the eyes of the world. But this is the gift of God. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law, or the principle of operation. Here he's thinking about not the law of Moses, but it's a law of operation. Of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh. In other words, we did not have the firepower or the wherewithal to fulfill the demands of the law. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How to keep your light shining? First of all, show, act out. The gospel is a show and tell lifestyle. Respond to life's trials with joy, faith, hope, and love. If I can leave you in this lesson with some specific things to keep in mind, this would be it. If you want to act out the light, if you want to show the light, if you want to shine, here's a place to start. Concentrate on the way you respond to life's trials with joy, faith, hope, and love, not whining or worrying or bitterness or guilt or shame. But ask the Spirit of Christ to remind you of the way of Christ and remind you of the anointing of Christ's Spirit in you to, like Christ and Paul and Peter, claim joy, walk in faith, hope, and love. Empathize with and sacrifice for those who share Christ's suffering. Come alongside. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, not only ministering to us, but also ministering through us to others. And then tell. Speak up. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed, not primarily an experience to be felt or an organization to be belonged to. Comfort the afflicted, hopeless, and disappointed with the gospel's message, with its truth, its grace. Now, people aren't going to want to hear that. They want a solution now to the pain. All of us do. But they also want the truth and need the truth. And sometimes the truth is delayed gratification. It's a salvation ready to be revealed to us in the future. Implications now, but it's the hope that we need. Do natural disasters show the acts of a sovereign God? Or call for acts of a compassionate God? In natural disasters, we are called to action. God's providential circumstances may be unclear, but his plan for our response to them is quite clear. What happens to us, and even if we are involved in making it happen, may be a mystery to us as to how we got here and who's to blame. But how we should respond is no mystery. That's made very clear. It's repeated over and over again in the writings of the apostles and in the teaching of Jesus. Exhibit A. This is an illustration that you've seen before, but it's a powerful one. When you take the familiar passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, where he describes love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag. In each of the terms used here to describe love, it can be understood that they are a response to something that was a temptation and a trial for us. Patience has meaning only when we're in trials. Kind only when we are insulted. Not being jealous only with the success of others who have won out. Does not brag when we win out. Is not arrogant in the face of power and authority when we have it. Is not unbecoming with respect to boasting of our freedom. Is not self-seeking. Is not provoked. Holds no grudges. Does not rejoice the failure of others. Rejoices in the truth in the face of the temptation to gossip and slander. Bears all things. Believes and hopes all things. In the face of discouragement. Endures all things in terms of delayed hopes. Now, love is more than this. But I think it's significant, certainly not insignificant, that here love is a response to life, the ups and downs of life, and especially the downs. What do we do when the circumstances don't change, good or bad? How do we respond to them? That's where the light is seen through us. Paul concludes his magnum opus, Romans, the letter of Rome to the Romans, with these words. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, which was really the gospel not preached by Christ, but the gospel about Christ, specifically his death and resurrection, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the way he concludes his description of the light in the book of Romans. Again, as chosen aliens, keep your salt tasty and keep your light shining. Amen. Now we have a chance for some questions, perhaps things that weren't clear or things that should be added or subtracted.
I remind you to unmute yourself if you have a question and ask. At this point, there are none posted to the chat group.
Okay. Well, then I will pray. Father in heaven, I ask that we would be lights to our generation, to our families, to our friends. We pray that we would be sensitive in our responses to stress and to injustice and to suffering. That people would glorify you and inquire as to where our hope comes from when they see the way in which we respond to what the world counts as bad news. Father, I pray too that your Spirit would comfort us with the light, that we would feel not only its illuminating help in enabling us to see life in a new way, but also to feel the warmth of its presence in our heart, and know something of your heart because of it. We pray that we would sense your comfort, the comfort of your Spirit. Father, I pray too for, especially for those of us who are going through unusually hard times. And not just those of us who are part of the community of faith, but for our neighbors and for our friends who are finding the circumstances of this time to be very, very difficult. We pray that we would not forget about them and would be able to and sensitive to knowing when and how we can show up just with a word of encouragement or of hope, and especially with an example. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.